You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the love that you've given us in Christ, Lord, that we can have a blessed life here and now, particularly because your Spirit is with us, Lord, and we have that hope that beyond this world and all the troubles of this world, Lord, all the sorrows of this world, that we have that living hope that even now you're building us up to be your temple. And Lord, in glory, we know that that is what we will be. We will enjoy you dwelling with us. You are God, we your people. And so, Lord, prepare us to that end. Lord, help us to really desire to live for you each day of our lives. We think of your people of old under Judah and Jerusalem and how they rejected you in so many ways and found this judgment at the hand of the Babylonians and such great chastening. And yet, Lord, you preserved a remnant. And Lord, you brought that remnant to particularly to focus in Christ Jesus. And that's the hope of the world that's still yet our hope even today. And so, Lord, we thank you. We ask, Lord, that as we study Lamentations and think about that judgment, Lord, that we would continue to be driven to Christ and find our application in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Did everybody get their maybe slightly less exciting handout today? I sent it yesterday, I guess. So I haven't figured out what I'm going to do for Chapter 5's handout because it might be even far less exciting. You know, the purpose of these handouts was to show us the stylistic features of Lamentations. And there's an awful lot of stylistic features. But the theme today and next time in Chapter 5, when we get to Chapter 5, is the falling away of style features. That definitely is significantly reduced in Chapter 4. And when we get to Chapter 5, we'll see it almost entirely gone away in terms of the common features that we've seen in the rest of the book. But let's appreciate what is here in Chapter 4. If you got your hand out, what stylistic feature continues in Chapter 4?
Is it that knitting thing that goes from one to the next, and I can't remember what it's called?
The concatenation. No, that is not there. Though what I did was I put a bunch of the words on there because there is a lot of repetition of words, and it has a sort of a feel in that regard to the concatenation. But if you remember when we had the concatenation, it was literally one verse to the next, to the next, to the next. There was virtually entirely, you know, woven together. And it was a beautiful work of art. Whereas here, there are some repetitions of words. And I do think they sort of tie it together and provide some unifying of the material in the chapter, but it's not concatenated. So just echoes of the concatenation. And again, what I'm trying to bring out too is like the style sort of came and rose to a high point in chapters 2 and particularly chapter 3. And then now it's starting to degrade and there's only remnants of it. But there is one feature you can see on your handout that does remain in chapter 4. You probably didn't appreciate it because you probably aren't as quick on your Hebrew letters, but it's the acrostic. So if you notice on the handout, those little funny characters next to the verse numbers, next to 4 verse 1, there's a little funny character. That's an aleph. That's the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the next one down is a bet and a gimel and dalet, all the way to sin and then tav. And so This is an acrostic still. So remember, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 have each section starts with that letter of the alphabet, and it works its way through the alphabet, kind of like an A to Z book. Chapter 1 had that. Chapter 2, chapter 3 had it. Chapter 4 still has it. I'll give you a hint. Chapter 5 doesn't have it, actually. So that goes away next chapter. But for today, this is it's got the acrostic feature. If you remember, while the first three chapters had it, chapter 3 really had it. And that's because in chapter 1, each verse represents three lines of Hebrew, but only the first line has that letter A, B, C. And so when you got to chapter 3, they still had three lines per letter, but each of the lines started with that Hebrew letter. So if it was like A, B, C, it had three lines for the letter A, three lines for the letter B, three lines for the letter C. So it really upped its game when you got to chapter 3. Chapter 3, really the center chapter of the book, the high point in terms of the style. And now on this chapter 4, we've gone back to the style of chapters 1 and 2, which is yes, there's the acrostic, but it's not the letter for each line. It's a letter to start each of the sections. Now, there's one other thing to note about this is if you note that the verse numbers, there's 22 verses in this chapter, just like chapters 1 and chapter 2. And remember, that's because Hebrew, there are 22 letters in the alphabet. And so chapters 1 and 2 and 4 showed you each of those letters of the alphabet by the verse numbers. Chapter 3 had 66 verses because remember the three lines they wanted to show you in the versification, each one started with that letter. So, but if you look in your Bibles, compare the length of your Bibles in chapter 4 with chapters like 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2 are going to look longer, I would assume, in your Bible. In my Bible, chapter 4 takes up about two columns. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 each take up about three columns. And that represents the fact that when you get to chapter 4, instead of there being three lines of Hebrew text per letter, per verse in this case, it drops down to just two lines. And in fact, I'll point it out next time, chapter 5 drops down to just one line, and which is, even though there's 22 verses, you'll see that just looking at it, chapter 5 looks the smallest of all of them, right? And so chapter 4 and 5, lengthwise, really are the length of chapter 1 or the length of chapter 2 or the length of chapter 3. So if you're thinking of coming to the center of chapter 3, we see now, you turn on the back half of the book, the amount of material drops down. A lot of the other stylistic features drop down. There's definitely a decrease of the style. And of course, remember what we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2? We saw those big macro chiasms. And remember, that's why I brought out those handouts, because you saw some pretty elaborate inverted parallelism with those chiasms. Chapter 3 wasn't technically a chiasm, but it still had symmetry between the first half and the second half. Now you get to chapter 4, there's no symmetry really at all. That's not entirely true. That's why I gave that handout. You can see some parallel words, but not in any sort of real symmetry, messed up symmetry at best, but not really at all. It's fallen away, and there's some repeated words that kind of help structure things, and we'll talk a little bit about the structure here in a moment. So any thoughts on why the structure might have degraded like this?
Is it an illustration that Israel has been degraded?
So I'm going to answer tentatively to say there's been different views thrown out, and it doesn't tell us anywhere. There's not like a note from the author preface that says why he did it this way. So it's you know, I will say I agree with you, and I think that's the best. What you said is seems to me a very plausible explanation. I think it's the best explanation. Other views are there's some other horrible views, like Jeremiah just got lazy and he was trying to finish the book. Or it must have been a different author. It wasn't all the same author, and he didn't realize that Jeremiah did these wonderful masterpieces and this tried to copy him and did a bad job. So there's a lot of bad views out there. But I think that what Judy said makes a lot of sense to me. As I before I even started, reading different views on this, as I was reading and learning about the style, I started thinking like, okay, I can see this poetically, what he's probably trying to do here. He's using the poetry and the style to sort of bring you into the experience. And it's the experience of exile, right? Exile is now, the city has, in rubbles, like his style has come into rubbles. And you've been carted off to Babylon, where, guess what, all your Hebrew poetry and style and, high culture, that's all gone, right? You're listening to Babylonians talk in a foreign tongue and having to, figure out new life in a new civilization. I mean, it's everything's been lost in church. I do think that the drop of style is very intentional. There's too much markers that would suggest it being very intentional. You get to this high point of hope in the book, which is in chapter 3. That's really the only chapter that really boldly declares the hope of grace and compassion. There's a hint of it here and a hint of it next chapter, but the high point is in chapter 3. And if you think of, there's almost a sort of not quite chiastic structure to the whole book in terms of the chapters, but it falls apart at the end, but the high point is still that middle, like you have in a chiasm where you're brought to the middle. So anyways, I that's my long answer to say, I think Judy, your gut is right there.
Are there any other examples of that kind of literature in scripture?
Go ahead.
Where there's been a change like that, that the writer, the author, the human author of the book has done that kind of technique?
Good question. I think there's a lot of different artistic aspects to different books. I think Psalm 119, for example, the big acrostic that one has. I definitely think there's, certainly chiasm is used in lots of different places. A lot of different books have a lot of different stylistic features to it. Even into the New Testament, I think that you can see the use of recapitulation in how God did. So, but is there something exactly like Lamentations? I don't think so. And I frankly, it wouldn't be as exciting if there was something exactly like Lamentations. I think it's stylistic features are beautiful to see because it's not something everybody does. So just the point of chiasms, like it's very rare to have a chapter wide chiasm. Typically they're much shorter. You can go in like the gospel or for example, First John, it's got a lot of chiastic structuring throughout the letter, but it's in small sections at a time and you can kind of recognize it there to help tie an idea together, but not in the beautiful way that this chapter, or this book has shown. So.
As you brought out all this elaborate poetry in Jeremiah, it just really makes me have a lot of respect for Jeremiah. as a writer, it's incredible that he did all these things. It's just amazing. I never would have known that, just from reading through it myself, not recognizing all these poetic features from Hebrew.
Yeah, and it's one of the things where it's like you can get the theology of the book without appreciating the poetry, but obviously the poetry was put in here to be appreciated, and I do think it touches on the theology. and in the sense of kind of coming into the experience of what it meant to undergo this sort of destruction at the hand of Babylon, and feeling like you're in rubble afterwards. So, so one other note in terms of the sort of introductory remarks for this chapter here, one of the things we've been looking at is the voice. First person, second person, third person, first person singular, first person plural. And you might recall that the chiasm has helped that. So like in chapter one, the chiasm divided itself up into two halves. And the first half was the narrator in the third person. And we said the narrator is probably to be understood as Jeremiah. And the second half was the personified city. And in chapter two, with the chiasm, we saw different differences there. But we saw basically Jeremiah talking again in the first person, and then the personified city again engaging. So you could see some of the voices back and forth. Chapter three sort of took a different. It seemed that it was Jeremiah talking throughout. While he talked primarily in first person, he sometimes switched to describe things in a third person perspective. But he seemed to be still talking Jeremiah as the first person, as that sort of suffering servant. And then we get to this chapter, and interestingly, there's verses 1 through 10 use the first person singular with a lot of third person description. Verses 11 through 20 get into the first person plural, with a lot of third person description as well. And then the last couple verses seems to switch again to be first person talking to someone else in the second person. And it's interesting. Who's the first person in this is the question. And you read the commentaries and you can come up with a lot of different suggestions, and not even necessarily thinking it's the same person the whole chapter through. The one interesting one that I think is sort of, I probably lean toward is to think that this might be the personified city talking again, sort of after chapter three being Jeremiah, one whole chapter talking now, maybe paralleled with a follow-up chapter with the personified city talking. It is a little bit harder to see that with any sort of certainty though. Which, maybe a sort of completely other way of thinking about it. Maybe this is part of the fallout of the style, too, that before it seemed to be very structured, this voice, that voice, you could typically tell who was talking. And now by this chapter, it's a lot more question marks on who's talking, and the going from first person to third person to first person. Maybe that even is the part of the style, maybe that's like, you're getting into that chaos of destruction of Babylon, and you could imagine all the clamor and all the talk, and it probably just a pretty chaotic moment. So that may be a thought too. I'm only putting these as sort of for your consideration, and as we go through it, we can be open to who might be talking at any one particular point.
Especially if you're thinking about them listening to a foreign language, where things would be a little bit confusing.
Yeah, which that's a point made elsewhere in the scriptures. I believe Isaiah, for example, talked about how part of God's judgment could be discerned when you hear people of foreign tongues babbling and you don't understand them. It's part of the judgment of God, because of course God threatened that he would use the nations to bring judgment upon a wayward people. So, okay, well, that's my introductory remarks. I'm going to go ahead and read chapter four for us. And my thought is we'll probably get through the first 10 verses today, but we'll see. But I'm going to read us the whole thing, though, so that we can take in what we just talked about and appreciate, because it obviously is a unit. The acrostic shows that it's meant to be a unit. So I'll start here at verse one. Oh, before I begin, too, one thing you'll note as I read this, one kind of cool little stylistic feature, there's a lot of colors, like blue, red, the colors that are used in these first half here, too. So you kind of look for that, too, see all the different references to colors. Okay, verse one. how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer the breast. They nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hands were wrung for her. Her princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victim of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger, and he kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. This was for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets. They were so defiled with blood that no one was able to touch their garments. Away, unclean, people cried at them. Away, away, do not touch. So they became fugitives and wanderers. People said among the nations, they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. Our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. In our watching, we watched for a nation which could not save. They dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles in the heavens. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits. Of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz, but to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer, but your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. All right. Well, we're going to dig into, like I said, verses 1 through 10, and let's take, start working a verse at a time here. Verse 1, Buenos noches, amigo. Could you read verse 1 again for us?
How the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street.
Good. What's pictured here?
Well, destruction, I guess.
Yeah.
That they're gold, they're, you know, something that was so valuable, is in a sense worthless now.
Yeah, so a couple, you know, just bring those two ideas together. The destruction of Jerusalem, lying in rubble, and the heights of their glory as represented in their gold, worthless. You could even think of, we read it in Second Kings, when Babylon came through, they actually took as much of the gold as they could, right? Like they actually, you know, took it off the doors of the temple, right? They literally robbed a lot of the gold. Though it's interesting here, it mentions how the gold has grown dim, how the gold is changed. And what sense might that even refer to? I'm not asking it very, very clearly. So let me say what I'm thinking here. Some folks have said, oh, that's talking about tarnishing. And then, you know, the people who want to be naysayers of the Bible say, oh, what's the Bible talking about? Gold can't tarnish. It's one of the features of gold. Well, you know, I think there's two possible thoughts here. Thought number one is dim and you know, that it's grown dim very well may be more of a reference to smoke and ashes from fire and flames, you know, the soot, you know, covering the gold and sort of dimming it there. That's a possibility. But I also think, you know, there may be some more what you call poetic license here. Gold can't tarnish, right? Just like God's chosen people in his holy city can't be destroyed, right? But they could. They're not supposed to be. That's not the way the narrative is written, right? But in their sin, the unthinkable happens. And of course, we know why. And we just got done a sermon series, you know, going through great detail of how they got there. But I think it's supposed to be shocking, and it should be shocking when you think of gold tarnishing, and it should be shocking when you think of God's people of this holy city, you know, lying in the destruction that it is. There's something to be said that there may be some poetic license even in there.
Would that have anything to do with the next verse that talks about the sons of Zion being worth their weight in gold?
Absolutely. Hold that thought until we get there. I want to ask one other question that'll only further set up the point that I think you want to talk about when we get to there. Notice in verse one here, it says the holy stones lie scattered. Why are the stones holy?
They came off the temple.
They came off the temple. Okay, good. And did I hear someone else chiming in there too?
But the ephod.
Ephod, okay. Well, and that's all related to the temple for sure. It is interesting, the holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. So I think there's two possible thoughts here. Certainly possible thought one is exactly what Ron just said, that these holy stones may be specifically a reference to the temple. That would, of course, you know, make the most sense. I do think it's interesting that it's at every street, and it might actually then have a reference not only to the temple, but to all the stones in the city of Jerusalem. Because think about it from this perspective. Yes, the temple represents God's presence in the city, right? But if you go back to Old Testament, there's an awful lot of, I'm sorry, Old Testament, I'm thinking like the Torah, go back to Moses. There's a lot of emphasis on the kosher food laws because of God was going to dwell with them, and that made the whole camp holy. And the camp needed to be holy and clean because God was in the midst of her. And that wasn't only in the tabernacle, but the fact that the tabernacle is there made the whole camp holy to a degree. So that's why, for example, if you had leprosy, you had to go outside the camp and yell, unclean, unclean. And in teaching the different food laws and kosher laws, in Leviticus 10, for example, it says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you were to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. The idea is he's a holy God in their midst, there to live holy and clean. Numbers 5:23 uses that language. Put them outside the camp that they may not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. And so what's my point? Coming back here to Lamentations. Ordinarily, we hear holy stones in Jerusalem. I think we tend to think, like definitely like Ron said, like we think the temple. But it's also possible that it's beginning to think of the city as a whole, as a holy place that's been ransacked now. And when you get to Nehemiah and they rebuild the wall in the decades that follow, there's language in there that begins to talk holiness, not just to the temple, but holiness of the whole city. And so it may be that this is part of a bigger view of holiness that's not only the temple itself, but that whole city that the people dwell in. And in fact, you get to Revelation and you hear the New Jerusalem come down out of heaven, this sort of holiness of a whole city and all the different things described of it sort of continues to expand that notion of not just a holy temple, but a holy city. So something to think about. But, you know, then what's some application we could take from that? We don't live today in a holy city. Not physically, right? First Peter says that we live as exiles, sojourners. We don't have a holy city like Jerusalem to go to. We have a spiritual temple that we're a part of. When we come together as a church, that's the holiness of what we have, you know, being expressed in this set apart from the rest of the world experience when we gather in assembly for worship. But the rest of the time, we don't live in a holy place. And that's why, you know, like when people want to fight about earthly Jerusalem, I say, whoever wants it, take it. I'm not going to fight over that. That's not what we're excited about anymore. We're looking for the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in the age to come. Because this side of heaven right now, we don't have a physical holy city, a physical holy place. And that's an important reminder that comes out of, you know, thinking of this verse here. So Judy asked about verse 2. Let's keep these things in mind as we look in the next verse. Judy, why don't you read verse 2 for us?
The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hands.
Yeah, so you rightly recognized that language of gold there twice. By the way, some of that crocheting that I said was not here throughout the chapter, but had parts of it. You see a little crocheting there between verses 1 and 2, gold and gold again. Before I mention the gold, by the way, I guess I forgot to mention in verse 1, and I'll point it out now in verse 2. Verse 1 started with the word how, H-O-W. Maybe your translations might have alas, but otherwise how. That was how chapter 1, chapter 2 started out. And we mentioned it was very typical in a lament that you start out a lament with that word how. And it's maybe English isn't significant enough. You might be like more like alas or whoa or something like that. So that word happens in chapter or 4 verse 1. It's actually repeated again in 4 verse 2 here. Maybe not quite the same degree, but you know, you see it there middle of 2, how they are regarded as earthen pots. But okay, so verse 1 used the imagery of gold in rubble of stones, destruction. How does that imagery of verse 1 get picked up and made use of in verse 2 here?
Well, it seems like, in verse 1, that the gold to me appears to represent the spiritual wealth of Jerusalem. And then it's compared again to the children, or the sons here, are that spiritual wealth, and they are, you know, as Judy said, that they are compared like the gold are the children. And then at the second half of verse 2, then, and I don't think it comes across to us that well, but the earthen pots, and in my mind, earthen pots are, I think in that culture, are common, so that they are not valued very highly, like the gold, like the sons should be, because the wealth of Jerusalem has disappeared.
I think you knocked it out of the park there, Jeff. Good job. Yeah, I think that's exactly what's going on here. Yeah, seeing the sons likened to gold and now regarded as earthen pots. Yeah, we probably think in your mind, like around your house, you've got probably some things that are like your valuables, and you got some things that are just like really common, almost disposable. You know, like how do you treat a Tupperware bowl versus your fine china bowl, right? Your Tupperware bowl, you probably throw in the sink and without, you know, any care, quickly wash it up, throw it back, you know. But your bowl, your expensive china bowl, you're like, okay, using two hands, and you're very careful. And so there's a sense of value and worth that you attach differently on those things. And so, yeah, as Jeff was pointing out, like, this is what God's people were supposed to be, the fine china, right? God's people had this special place of privilege. And in Deuteronomy, God says that they were his treasured possession.
Yeah.
And now they've become just not even Tupperware, like generic Tupperware. You know, the ones the lids never quite work right with.
Very cheap clay pots.
That's right.
Ready to be smashed.
So running with this notion, I think a New Testament reversal in Christ. I think of 1 Peter 2. Who's got a good memory? What's going on in 1 Peter 2 that might be related to this? You can flip over there and cheat too. Your memory doesn't remind you well enough here.
Holy people. Calls us holy people.
Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. Renee, why don't you read that for us?
Okay, that's see if I can find it here. Four. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
So if Lamentations was depicting how the people of God were precious, but now are in rubble and common and, you know, not precious, in 1 Peter language, in Christ, there's a reversal now that God's people, one, see that Jesus is that precious stone, cornerstone of great value. In fact, that's what the verses after what Renee read will continue to bring out, the preciousness of Jesus as that sort of chief stone, chief cornerstone. But then we ourselves, God's people, each of us are likened again as stones, living stones, spiritual, in other words, as Jeff pointed out, being built up into what? A sanctuary, a place where God dwells by the Spirit, and again, holy, a place for worship. And so, you know, again, we sort of see the prophets predicted that after what happened with Babylon and Lamentations, that God would rebuild the people and restore them. And that comes to pass in Jesus. That's very important to understand. It ultimately comes to pass in Jesus, not in Nehemiah, not in Ezra. Sort of those are pictures of restoration, but they're not the ultimate restoration. Okay, good. Let's look at verse 3. Mary, would you read a verse 3 for us?
I have to get back to Lamentations.
Well, you're not the only one, I'm sure. So this gives everybody a chance to flip back to Lamentations.
Yeah.
Page 690 in my Bible, or 689, if you're using my pew Bible.
Okay, verse 3. I'm there.
Go for it.
Jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness.
All right. Jackals and ostriches. What's the point here?
Well, I know nothing about ostriches, so I don't know what he's getting at there.
Well, good. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Well, the in Job, he's comparing women to ostriches, which God didn't give much wisdom to ostriches, and they were cruel with their eggs.
You either have a good study Bible, or you're going to get an A+ today, Renee.
Both.
There you go. So ironically, I was not using a good study Bible just a few days ago around our family devotions, and we've been going through Job, and it came up to a reference to jackals and ostriches in Job. And at the time I said, I think I get the jackals reference. I'm not sure I get the ostrich reference. I'll have to refresh my memory or, you know, look into that. And as I then sat down for this, I said, oh, jackals and ostriches again. And my study notes, of course, pointed me to the right answer, which is exactly what Renee said. And in fact, if you keep reading in Job later in the book of Job, it actually paints this picture about ostriches that I had forgotten about. It paints that ostriches, they like, after they have their eggs, they just forget to take good care of them. And so they'll sit on them for a little bit or something, but then they'll go off and they'll come back and they'll trample on them without realizing it. And they just show a real lack of proper awareness of taking care of their eggs. And so it became sort of proverbial at that time that ostriches were bad mothers, basically. And here it's comparing that with jackals. And what do you guys think of when you hear of a jackal?
Like a wild dog?
In English this comes out. Yeah, wild dog. Okay, good. Yeah. In fact, even in, I went on to this dictionary.com, and even in English today, it said that it's got a sort of a metaphorical use that, you know, jackals are these wild pack dogs that hunt in frenzies and often are scavengers. And so it can be like someone who does immoral deeds often because they're following the pack. They're following others who are encouraging them to do those immoral deeds. So it's not good to be a jackal, obviously, metaphorically speaking. And verse 3 is saying, it's bad to be a jackal, but at least the jackals take care of their babies. Mm-hmm. Verse 3 then goes on to say, but my people have become like the ostriches, which is even worse in terms of, as we'll go on to see in the next verse, in terms of taking care of their babies. That makes sense on that? By the way, if you're taking notes, you can jot down Job 30:29 and Job 39:13 if you want to look at those references to jackals and ostriches in Job. So I got to go back and tell Will and Zoe all about the ostriches. okay, so then let's look at verse 4 then. Danielle, would you read verse 4 for us?
Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them.
All right. So here we see what verse 3 was talking about. This is what has happened. What happened to the kids, the children, the babies, the infants, because of the Babylonian siege. And realize, like, surely this is not normal what the mom and the dad would have done for the kids, right? Like, and there's no excusing this, by the way, of course, but the point is that, like, their sin and its consequences resulted in their kids literally thirsting and starving, and there's no one gives them anything. Frankly, there may not be anything to give them. We'll talk a little bit more of that as we keep going through here. But you know, this was the context of the famine that came upon them because the city was being sieged by Jerusalem. And again, you might remember in 2 Kings we read about that with Zedekiah, that he revolted against Babylon, and so Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar came down and they sieged the place, and famine broke out, and then they broke through and took the city. And Jeremiah, remember, had warned Zedekiah. Jeremiah told Zedekiah, if you submit to the king, everything will go well. If you rebel, not just is going to be trouble for you, but there's going to be great disaster upon the people. And that's exactly what happened. And Lamentations is recording it here. We don't want to ignore the word of the Lord. He warned them many times. But I guess, you know, just as an application here, right? Like this is the downward spiral of sin. One sin brings consequences, and then, you know, brings more consequences and more consequences. You know, like because they disobeyed and Babylon came and sieged them, right? They got to a point where like they didn't have food to feed their kids. And it's like, if you were their pastor and say, hey, you need to feed your kids. They're going to say, what am I going to do? I don't got anything to feed them with, you know? And this is, of course, pastors, you know, and just giving biblical counsel. Sometimes people, you know, when you're giving the counsel, have, you know, excuses that aren't very good ones. But sometimes they have very good excuses. But the reason why they have those good excuses is because of poor decisions and sins that they did that got them to the place. It's kind of like the idea of digging yourself a bigger hole. And just like, you know, again, you can use lots of illustrations, but bad financial decisions, right, can get you in a hole that keeps getting bigger and bigger and harder to get out of. And again, use whatever analogy that you want. But this is how bad things got here for Israel, that Judah and Jerusalem, they couldn't even feed their kids. Very sad, situation here. All right, verse 5. Gladys, would you read verse 5 for us?
5. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps.
Good. What do you guys think that's about?
Purple royalty. So now it's the opposite.
Yeah, and I think especially we think of purple in terms of royalty when we get to the Roman Empire days, because of the Roman Emperor, the Praetorian Guard was all, you know, themed purple. And the reason why I think kings in general started wearing purple is because purple is very expensive. And so as a dye goes, I haven't done a lot of research on the cost of purple dye back then, but that's my understanding, is that purple dye was not cheap. And so if you want to show off your wealth.
Also limited supply, they said.
Limited supply, okay. So you want to show off your special, you know, privilege and status and position, you wear a lot of purple. Kind of like I'm told in firework displays, if you want to show off that you spent a lot of money on your big firework display, there's a lot of blue fireworks. Blue fireworks cost a lot more, I guess, than the oranges and yellows and things like that. So, you know, purple clothing was a status symbol, I guess. It's the Rolls Royce of clothing, maybe. So what's going on for the people who dressed so nicely and who had feasted on delicacies?
Reduced to poverty.
Yeah. They too are starving in the streets, just like the babies we read about a moment ago. So what's happened in Jerusalem has become so bad that even the people of privilege no longer have that privilege either. Like everyone is down and out and starving to death. That makes sense. Ash heaps, right? We can think of, when you're so humbled and debased, you repent and quote, dust and ashes, put on the sackcloth. This is description of how lowly they have become, how far they've fallen. All right. Tog, would you read verse 6 for us?
Okay. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, and no hand were wrung for her.
What's that about?
This is worse than when Sodom was destroyed.
Yeah.
That way it was fast. This way everybody is agonizingly slowly dying.
Very well put. Yeah. Yeah, Sodom, all things considered, you didn't think so at the time, maybe, but it was the humane way to go, I guess. why might Sodom have had it better than Jerusalem?
They didn't have the law.
They didn't have the law. Okay, good. And Renee, were you going to add something there?
No.
So tell me why does that relate to their greater punishment? Why is the law, Judy, relevant in that regard?
And to whom much is given, much shall be required.
Amen. Amen. I quoted something like that to someone the other day, but I worded it slightly differently. Not you did the Bible quote. I quoted it off of Spider-Man. But with much power comes great responsibility. It's interesting. Voltaire said something similar, and people make it sound like Voltaire is the one who came up with it. But Jesus is the one who actually wrote the original line there that you referenced very nicely. So, more light, right? More light. They have more revelation, and they are all the more accountable. And of course, don't take my word for it. Let's turn over to Matthew 11, 23 and 24. Karen, why don't you read Matthew 11, 23 and 24 for us?
And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you.
Good. If you look at the bigger context of this passage, Jesus is saying woe to these cities. Israelite cities, Jewish cities that had heard his preaching and ignored it, rejected it. And he's saying it's going to be better for Sodom than you guys. And it's the revelation aspect. You have these mighty works done. If Sodom had seen these miracles, if Sodom had heard this preaching and seen the power of God work like this, they would have repented. But you've seen it, and you've hardened your hearts. And so more revelation, more light holds you all the more accountable. And of course, that doesn't mean that ignorance can be a, you know, an absolute defense, but rather because the Bible actually will tell elsewhere things like people aren't ultimately fully ignorant of core truths, like Romans 1 says that everyone really does know there's a God, but they try to suppress that because of their sin. Romans 2 says everyone does know the law of God, moral law written on their hearts, even though they want to ignore it. So you know, ignorance isn't an ultimate excuse, but there is definitely a component that some people have been given more revelation. And that's a sobering thought, even in the context of the church, because, you know, compare us to the world right now. Yeah, every human being is guilty of sin before God and on their own deserving of God's condemnation. But for us in the church, should we reject what is preached and proclaimed, we'd be all the more guilty as those who've sat under the preaching of the word, benefited in so many ways from the Spirit's work through the church's ministry and through the Word of God. That's why some of the language in Hebrews is very stern about such folks who fall away in apostasy. And so, we can think about that here in Lamentations with this reference to the greater punishment than even Sodom.
It reminds me of Jesus saying that if you cause any of these little ones astray, it would be better that a stone be wrapped around his neck and thrown in the middle of the ocean or something like that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a sobering passage as well, but a very fitting warning in light of what we just talked about there. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Okay, well, let's look at verses 7 and 8. And I've been reading one verse at a time. This time I'm going to have us read 7 and 8 because they're very closely related. Ron, would you read verses 7 and 8? We'll give you the double portion.
Okay. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones and has become dry as wood.
Good. So what's that one about?
They're really fallen far.
They've really fallen far. Yeah, it's interesting. I'm glad that your translation used the word Nazarites in verse 7. Does anyone else's translation have something other than Nazarites?
Princes,
yeah. That's very different, Nazarites and princes. If I were to pronounce the Hebrew word, it would sound very much like Nazarites. There's some usage of this word in the Hebrew that arguably is used for like nobles. And so that's why some translations take this to be a reference to nobles or princes. If that's the right translation, then it's not necessarily meaning princes in like the Son of David sort of way, but probably more just broadly people of renown and import in the society, nobles. But I actually think that the Nazarites is a more simpler way to more sort of typical way. I think you might understand this. It's the word for Nazarite, and I'm not convinced necessarily that it makes sense to not use the word Nazarite there. Anybody remember what a Nazarite was?
A consecrated one.
That's right. Yeah, just to clarify, right, we're not saying Nazarite like that you're from Nazareth, or to say Nazarite like in Numbers chapter 6, there is a description of how somebody could take a special vow under the Lord for a period of time to be consecrated in a sort of holy period to commune with God. And there were certain things like you couldn't have wine during that time, anything of grapes you weren't supposed to eat.
You couldn't cut your hair.
Couldn't cut your hair. Yeah. And so like Samson is typically understood as being under sort of a lifelong Nazarite vow. And so it was, there's various restrictions on this. And so sort of a period of special devoted consecration to the Lord to be under a Nazarite vow. And so again, just thinking of both possible translations here, if it is a reference to the nobles, you can think of how the nobles have, how the mighty have fallen, right? Again, we saw that with the rich. It's saying, you notice a lot of the colors here, by the way, there was color references earlier, but there's a whole bunch in these two verses too. Those who were whiter than milk, ruddy, like sapphire, now their face is blacker than soot. Not good. So you could imagine if it is a noble prince idea, you could think about that falling part. But it is interesting if in fact Nazarite is the better understanding here. If we just take it genuinely, Nazarites, they'd be like the most godly people there, right? At least the people maybe most diligent for their faith, most eager to be cultivating their relationship with the Lord. And they suffered too. And I think that's a reminder of something absolutely we know is true. And I just say the name Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel. These are examples of people of God that we see in the scriptures that are only painted as godly people. And they ended up in exile by the Babylonians. And of course, much of Ezekiel is written from Babylonian exile. And so this is part of what happened. Is that even the faithful remnant among God's people suffered greatly. And
we were mentioning the colors that they talk about, you know, the thing whiter and their skin, the princes were whiter and ruddy. And my comment there says that color is often associated with the human body. Light color skin is a sign of wealth since laborers worked out in the sun and are tanned by the sun.
Yeah, it's actually interesting. Being tan nowadays is seen as like a lot of people think, oh, it's desirable to look tan. But for a lot of history, a lot of people wanted to look pale, deathly ill white because it looked like you were rich and didn't have to go outside. And maybe from a skin cancer test, that's not a bad thing, maybe. But I digress. there's an interesting thought on this verse that sometimes we can suffer as God's people that may not have anything to do with something we did. Yes, we can read Lamentations and realize a lot of our suffering is often about things we did, but sometimes our suffering is not necessarily directly tied back to something that we did. And if that was true here in Lamentations, it's definitely explicitly told to us in the New Testament. Jesus said, John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And of course, that's what makes it all right, because Jesus didn't deserve to suffer, but he did to save us. And the scriptures speak of a way in which our going through suffering when it's not deserved is a way to have some expression of that union we have with Christ as we share in his sufferings. And Acts says, they counted it joyful that they would be so honored to share in Christ's sufferings. And so it's a transforms our perspective on these sorts of things when we see that. Kim, would you read verse 9 for us?
Yep. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away being stricken for lack of the fruits of the field.
All right, good. What's that verse about?
I don't know if I'd be happy either way.
It's the same thing. It's better to die fast.
I think that's right. I think that's the same thing with that Sodom reference. Better a quick death than a slow, agonizing one. Which, you know, I when I wrote that down on my notes, I thought of an application. Hell. Right? I mean, hell is not a quick death. it's where the worm never dies. It's where the fire is never quenched. And that is intentionally scary and sobering. Frightening, is that what you said?
Yeah, frightening.
That's right. That's right. And by the way, I think it's hard maybe for some of us to really get our head wrapped around some of the imagery here of hunger and famine and dying from that, because in America we tend not to have those kinds of issues. But we are reminded, as a sort of a side note, to be thankful to God for our daily bread. The Lord's Prayer reminds us, and you know, I think that's a big part of this chapter, right? This slow agonizing death idea is in the context of starvation and famine. And we see in Revelation that tree of life that's always in season. In the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, there's that tree of life. There's different fruit each month. I don't know if it says different fruit or not, but there's fruit every month. maybe it's different. It's probably different.
Well, yeah. And I mean, the chapter 2 shows just how far we humans can go as far as sinning.
Mm. Yeah. Which is why we're so thankful that Jesus experienced hell on the cross for us. Bore our place. Atoned for our sins. Before we go, your translation was a little different than mine there, Kim, at the beginning, but mine says, happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of the happier. You know, there's language in the scriptures. Some translations say blessed, some translations say happy. You know, happy in the Psalm 1 sense, you know, happy or blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, right? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, meditates day and night. Happier is the one whose God is the Lord. Happier is the one who is a new creation in Christ. All things have been made new is our future. So there's a sense of our seeking and finding in Christ real happiness, real blessedness, real peace. Of being in relationship with the Lord.
Is it the same word as in the Beatitudes, the way that it's used here?
That's a good question. That was what I was thinking of it when I read it here just now. But now that you ask me that, I'm suddenly cut to verify what the Hebrew word here actually is. Let's see here.
Sorry if I digress.
Well, you know, I do it all the time. So now I'm kind of interested. So let's see here. So it's not the same word. It's actually the word, a form of the word for good. Tov is the word for good in Hebrew, and this is like gooder or better. So happier is a little bit more of a loose translation, but better is, I think, what Kim was reading. That's actually a better translation. Better are those slain with the sword. Good question. And opportunity for a better, more accurate statement there. Verse 10. I think, has everybody read except maybe Paul or Jeff? Actually, maybe Jeff hasn't read it. Paul, why don't you read verse 10 for us?
Okay. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people.
How horrible. Sound familiar at all?
I mean, Solomon with the two ladies.
Solomon with the two ladies. So you may be blending a couple stories there. Solomon, it was the one, I think, rolled over on their baby during the little night and swapped the babies. But a sort of a parody of sorts of that was revisited later on when the Syrians were sieging Israel, Samaria, and I think it was King Jehoahaz. And they came to him and they said, we made a bargain. We eat our boy one day and eat your other boy the next day. And they ate the first boy the first day. And then time to collect for the other one. And the mother hid her baby because, of course, she didn't want to eat her baby. And so then they brought it to the king as a judicial complaint to get it resolved. And how do you resolve a case like that? So that's certainly one thing that can come to mind. Any other thought that comes to mind about this sort of thing of women who otherwise are compassionate women boiling their own children and eating them?
Well, you know, now that you bring that up, it's reminded me of the book of Oz Guinness, where he was, we had written about the destruction and the murderous, because he lived in China his father's parents were missionaries. And the atrocities that the Chinese, how many people they murdered. And in the book, then he says, a reader, stop and think. You know, you are as human as this person is. You know, don't think yourself that you wouldn't be able to do something like this if the circumstances came to a point where that needed to be done.
Yeah. The other reference I had in mind was actually all the way back in Deuteronomy 28. And that's the chapter that says, if you're faithful to the covenant, here's all the blessings in the promised land you will enjoy. And if you turn away from me and reject me and go after the other gods and live in disregard for the covenant and the laws, then I will bring all these various covenant curses upon you. And there's curse after curse after curse lifted. But this is one of them, that their situation would become so horrible that the enemies of them would so afflict them and besiege them that this exact thing would be one of the things that would end up happening, that they would resort to eating their own kids and not even sharing their kids with other hungry people, other hungry neighbors. Very gruesome, very sobering. And but I think the point that connects us with is this situation was entirely avoidable for them. God had covenanted with them through Moses and made it very clear how to avoid this sort of thing from ever happening. And sadly, they chose to reject the Lord, reject his word, reject his covenant. And as the saying goes, you reap what you sow. And you have to appreciate, even under the Mosaic Covenant, as strict as the laws were in many ways, there was so much provision for grace through it all. I mean, all the whole sacrificial system was showing forth God's grace, ultimately pointing to the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. But they had hardened their hearts against the Lord. God warned them and warned them. And finally, Lamentations is what was the result. Very sobering time.
Do you suppose that there were some faithful in the city that suffered along with those who had rejected the Lord?
Absolutely. That was, I think, that reference I was seeing on the Nazirite vow. I suspect that may be a reference to some who were faithful to the Lord. Whether they ate their kids or not, I would hope that the faith of the Lord didn't eat any of their babies. Were there faithful who suffered? I think it's an absolute yes. I think that's clear. Jeremiah would be one of them.
Yeah. The verse that says, if the foundations be removed, what can the faithful do? Would that apply here?
Well, off the top, when you quote it to me like that, it sure seems like it. The more faithful answer would be for me to go back and actually look at the context of the passage to actually think of what it's saying in context. That's in Psalm 11. I think off the top of my head there, I think just looking at it, it's sort of being a double entendre there. The foundations are destroyed can refer, I think, as you're thinking, the institutions of the Lord. It might also sort of mean if the temple were to come down, where could I find refuge? Which in that regard actually might really very fit in terms of what we're talking about today, because literally we'll see next time sort of the trust in the city of Jerusalem itself. Like, surely nothing could ever happen to Jerusalem, but it will get destroyed, does get destroyed. And so yet will God's people have a refuge if there's no sanctuary, no temple? And the answer is yes. Though it might have been hard to see at first. But I guess that's the point. Normally you would think, no, there isn't a solution. But yet the prophetic word of the Lord said God would raise up a solution. God would raise up a shoot from Jesse. He would raise up from what looked like it had been chopped down completely, a shoot to come forth and a remnant to be restored. So good question, G. That's a good way to sort of finish today's lesson here. So, well, next week we'll finish up chapter 4. And when I say, yeah, next week we'll finish up chapter 4. The week after that, we have our special missionary presentation from Reverend Mark Richland. I'm going to talk about the work of the OPC in Uruguay. And then the week after that, Lord willing, the third, we will finish up chapter 5, be done with Lamentations. And then gives me a little bit of time to think what I'll be doing next. So, well, Jeff, would you close us in prayer tonight?
Yes. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you, Father, for the grace and the love that you show forth. But we recognize, Father, that you are a just God and that you demand justice, and your justice will come about. And we see that in tonight's passage. We ask, Father, that you would bless us, help us to turn to Christ, to lean upon Christ for all things, that we may not lean upon ourselves, that we may not have pride or confidence in ourselves, but only in you, only in Christ for our salvation. Help us, Father, to always claim the promises of your word, that we would want to understand and to love your word as it's preached, Bless us, Father, tonight as we sleep. Give us good rest for tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.